just so we can just jump into the lesson, we're in the last crunch point. Like, this is it, right? I mean, pasta's going to be here before you know it. And for those of you who are going to get baptized, you got to be here. You got to be here. I will tell you, this is the most slacker group in the history of my ministry in 10 years. I'm being honest. I'm not saying that. I'm not picking out anyone individually. I'm just saying as a group, more than ever, I've had to say, if you want to get baptized, you have to do this, this, and this. Whereas it really should be, you're doing those things naturally. And Father Paul and I go, okay, you're ready to get baptized. Does that make sense? It's really important, right? So we want you to be doing something that's a natural outpouring of your heart, not something just, does that make sense? Super important. So, like, the expectations we give you,
thank you.
The expectations we give you aren't trying to be unreasonable. Like, for instance, so from now until then, and then for the rest of your life, but in general in Lent, you have to make this class, right? So you have to be dying, and we have to know the hospital room, right? I mean, really, that's how it is, right? Otherwise, you know, like, my family's coming in town. That's not a good reason to miss, right? If you're at the Catholic Church, I mean, which is way less rigorous, at an RCIA class, you miss it, next time around, right? And I think this is all the more important, right? So it means being here for the class in Vespers. It means being Sunday morning. And then Wednesday nights. What's Wednesday nights? Tell me. What's Wednesday nights? Pre-sanctified liturgy. Left my service book upstairs, but there's a special prayer just for Father Paul. You left that calendar on purpose right there in the door.
Wow.
Nice job, Father Paul. You put the calendar up in the door. So Wednesday night, that service is the pre-sanctified liturgy. There are special prayers just for the catechumens and specifically for those who are being baptized, right? So you have prayers for the catechumens, and then you have prayers for those who are preparing for illumination, draw near, those preparing for illumination. So what will happen is those who are catechumens who aren't going to be baptized this round around, they come forward for the catechumen part, along with everybody else. Then they are dismissed. And then those remain who are going to be baptized this coming Holy Saturday, and there are special prayers for illumination. So it's important to present yourself for that prayer. And you got how many? Are you guys all on the email list for the church? Yes, yes. So did you see my last email? I said for catechumens, gotta be there on Wednesday night to be blessed. You guys see that, right? And there was 3 on Wednesday night. I get it. You know what I'm saying? We all have lives. I totally get it. And it's not my nature to say this, but it's important, because Father Paul and I were talking, it's, you know, like when we baptized 17 or 18 in the first year, I mean, like every Wednesday night they had to be there, every Saturday and Sunday, and if it was simply not there, not happening. So I get that life happens, but if something's a priority to you, you make it, right? It's in my experience. So please, so we have to answer to God. Father Paul and I agonize over this. We have to answer for God, people that we've had over the years come, kind of be flaky at the beginning. They often don't stick with it. And it's actually better that they not get baptized and wait than they kind of flake out. Does that make sense? So it's important. So most of us have talked. So if we're moving forward, glory to God, please be here. If something comes up, please let us know. Like, if you're communicating with us, it's different. But if you just randomly don't show up, we're like, we're not trying to control your life. We're just like, does this person really want this? Right? I mean, when you decide to become a catechumen, you're saying that you want this. You're like a warrior in training, right? You have to go into naval SEAL training or whatever. You don't get the little badge until you finish, right? And you got to do things for it, right? So it's not like we earn it, but in the ancient church and until now, there's a certain level that says the church has to say you are ready for this. Does that make sense? So please be here. Don't miss it, because it breaks our hearts that we have to even say this, but it's important, right? So how many of us are here, right? I mean, here, 1, 2, 3. I'm saying catechumen-wise, you have 2. The ones that are going to be been for a while, right? Christian, John, Michelle, Cole, right? Bryce, right? As we come for a while, Dane's a little bit newer, right? So we got to work through everything. So I'm guessing, Father Paul, how many did we say are going to be baptized on Holy Saturday? Right. What do we pay you for? Really? So something... The point is, it could be 8, it could be 12, it could be, I don't really know, right? So we were just talking about you guys, perfect timing. So, Father Paul can rehash it for you, right? So, anyway, the point is simply this. it's a real life dedication. And if you can't commit to that, then it might be worth rethinking, to be honest. So does that make sense? So please be here. And you know what? It's the same thing I would ask of all of our people, by the way. I ask all of our people Saturday night, Sunday morning, and to come. And if you hear what I say to all the people, what do I say during Lent? What do I say? If you come, nothing else, come to what during the week? What do I say to people? I say Wednesday night and then Friday night Akathist, right? So that's what I ask of all parishioners, not even those who are you should be the most zealous. You should be the most zealous. When I was in college and I was Orthodox, I was at every service, right? And I'm not saying I'm showing off, because that's where I wanted to be, and that's where the priest required me to be, and I wanted to be there, right? So if it's a fight, we got to ask ourselves what our priorities are. Like, we're in Lent, what is keeping us from coming? Right? Now, if you work a job and it's impossible to change it, that's different. And some of you have told us that. I totally get that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you just prioritize something else over this, that's a sign that you're not ready. Does that make sense? So please, be dedicated to it. Because we're excited to baptize all of you. It would be a great joy. But we have to answer to God, answer to the bishop, that you guys are ready. A couple last minute items. So, if you're going to be baptized in this coming year, you need to make sure you talk to Pam, and that you're going to get measured for your baptismal robe, right? So if you haven't been done that yet, talk to Pam, and she'll talk to Marie Schooler, and Marie will measure, and then she'll tell you how much it is for the robe. We'll find out what it is from Marie. We'll find out what it is from Marie, and you'll keep it, and you're buried in your baptismal robe. So save it, put it somewhere. Something God forbid happen to you whenever, and it will happen to you. Traditionally, you're buried in the baptismal robe. It's very, very beautiful. My mother was. It's very beautiful. So please see. A lot of folks don't have them. It's fine too. So please talk to Pam about that. Make sure you're talking about a godparent. Here's how this has to work. You have to ask Father Paul and I first before you ask the person. Right? So before you ask the person and ask them to be your godparent, you have to come and talk to us first, because there could be a very good reason why they're not a good choice. Right? So don't do it the other way around, or it might just be some heartburn. Right? I've had to tell people no, because I know things that you don't know. Right? And I care about you. I want you to have a person who's going to be a good fit for you and Father Paul. So ask one of us before you ask them, but that needs to be happening here soon now. Right? Yes?
I don't want to interrupt. So what if the potential godparent already has other godchildren?
That's exactly why you would talk to us. Because we would kind of know that. Like, I know in my mind who has who, and I can kind of tell you, okay, that person already has someone this round, this year, right?
Okay, and so they can take on multiple, but not amongst
ours. Not in the same kind of, right? Yeah, they take on multiple ones. And, okay. You know, as you get older and you have kids, you have to start thinking about that, for instance, because, you know, you have to think about, for instance, if I were the godparent of Becca's children, for instance, if I was the godfather of, it's at least by one line, let's say I was Simeon's godfather, our kids cannot get married because we're related in the font, right? We're related in the font. That's important. And that's totally against the canons, not allowed by any exception, right? So for instance, I am the godfather of Father Michael's children at the Russian Orthodox, of one of his kids. Our children cannot get married. They're already related spiritually. Now, usually it doesn't go beyond that, right? So it doesn't go beyond multiple generations in that way, but that's an ancient tradition of the church. So you got to be thinking about that a little bit. So for instance, my godfather, who's a monk, but he only baptizes, in other words, he only is the godfather to boys, because he doesn't want the problem. Obviously, two godchildren can't marry each other either. You see what I mean? So, like, if you have to think about that too, right? If you have the same godparent, I mean, obviously, in our situation is a little bit different, right? Because we do one of the same sex. My point is simply, it has happened in communities where someone decides they want to marry so-and-so. Oh, you have the same godparent. Nope, you're brothers and sisters in the Lord.
Switch at the last minute.
Yeah, we had to do a switch. Yes, we did. Yes, we did, to avoid that very thing. So you got to think about those things. Now, that's our job, right? Not that you need to know that, but that's exactly why you would ask us, and we'd say, yeah, that's a good fit. This person's not. You might not know, but I know they're moving next week. Right, and they're not going to be around. Yes.
Could you explain why that bond is so important? Like, that's not, somebody's not Orthodox. That sounds really strange. Like, why do you go being the godparent make you family? Like,
go ahead. Yeah.
No,
please. You said. No, you can do it now. Do this first. Prepare yourself.
All right. There's a sense in which the spiritual bonds that bind us is even stronger than blood within the church. Uh-huh. And so the canons of the church actually specified just how far removed spiritually you have to be in order for that marriage to work. Because the spiritual bonds, again, are stronger than anything. And we see this in the church all the time. I mean, this whole idea of all receiving from one chalice, we're one body receiving from the same body. You know, that's an important spiritual reality that we're expressing through that receiving of the same chalice. And so when you become a godparent or godchild to someone, this is not just seen as like, I know in the West a lot of times, like when you have a child and you get a godparent, it's like, if we die, you're going to take care of our child. That's not what it is in Orthodoxy. In Orthodoxy, you're actually forming a spiritual bond that is stronger than blood. You actually become family. You know, and so that's another reason that we take this caution. You have to be cautious and ask one of us about who you're asking to be a godparent, because you're essentially making them your family.
That's a big deal.
With some godparents and godchildren, it's really close. I mean, I knew a woman in Spokane who had a terrible relationship with her parents. All that fell apart when she was baptized. She got a godfather in the church, and her bond with him was so strong. It was literally like she was his daughter. And she formed that connection right away. It was important. That's how it should be in some ways.
It should be something that's powerful, not just a matter of course or someone. That's why you got to be around here again and stay after and be social and get to know people, because a lot of people say, I don't know anybody. Well, that's because you don't hang around, right? You got to hang around more than just the services. So that is really important. Like, and baptizing the same day, by the way, that's powerful too, when your brothers and sisters in the font. So I was baptized in the same day as a friend of mine who's a monk now, Brother David. It's a powerful bond. Like my two, like, you know, like my son and little Yuani's son, same day baptized, right? Something powerful about that. When you're baptized together in the font, your brothers and sisters in the font, there are powerful spiritual connections that happen. Yes, Michelle.
So since at this church we choose a godmother if we're a woman and a godfather mm-hmm. if we're a
yes.
man, so if I choose a woman who's married and her husband has god children,
that's different.
It's different. Mm-hmm. So it's not that like
yes. Yep.
Big issue here so much.
Well, it could be an issue in the sense of, so let's say they're both godparents. You know what I'm saying? Usually it's one or the other, so it's not a big deal. And by the way, that's the ancient tradition. One was one. For children, they've made it two now, just they have more of a role model in their life and things like that. So that's usually the case, just with the one. Yes, for instance. So it's not automatically the spouse two. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes it is, right? You never know. So like Father Paul, there's some exceptions to this rule. Like, there are some exceptions where certain situations you can have someone of the opposite sex if the age is way different or something like that, and if it's appropriate. But generally speaking, that's not the tradition. Does that make sense? So, again, you should already have that person in mind by now. Really, you should already know. And if not, so we got to talk about that and think about it. Yes?
When would you like us to approach you with that?
This week. Okay. Send us an email, Father Paul or myself or both, whatever you'd like to do. But one of us, please, this week. Like, really. And if you say, I'm freaking out, I don't know, then this week, tell us that. We can help you with that, too. And suggest some people. Also, so the baptismal gown, you should talk about, and traditionally, like, you're going to need for this, I'm going to give you a list, but the gown, baptismal cross, an Orthodox cross, right? So if you have one when you were a kid and it's not an Orthodox one, you can keep that one, but you want to get a new one. If you have an Orthodox one already, that's fine. We can bless it in the service, but Orthodox cross, traditionally, often the godparents provide that, but they don't have to, right? So you can talk to them if they want to. It's not required, but you need a cross.
You may ask them in mind if you want, you know.
Right. So baptismal candle as well. Baptismal candle. Don't worry about it.
I screwed up again. I got the wrong problem.
No, it doesn't matter. Anyway, I'm just starting here. Baptismal candle. So your godparent can often do that, right? If you're a guy, it can just be a single candle. Girls like them jazzed up sometimes. You can do that with yourself or with your godparent. That's fine. Baptismal robe, baptismal candle. The cross, an icon if you're a saint, if you want to be blessed, sometimes the baptism. Again, you'll get a list of all this. We'll talk more as we get closer about how you're going to dress for the baptism and what to wear and how you're going to wash those clothes after the baptism. We'll go over all that. But just keep these things in your mind. They're going to be getting closer and closer. So awareness of the schedule tomorrow. We'll have out published the Holy Week schedule. So again, I told you before, pretty much, you've got to be here for all these services, but also Holy Week's very important. So if you can take Holy Week off, great. If you can't, just come in the evenings. Like most of our folks, just come in the evenings. Holy Thursday is the Eucharist, you know, the Last Supper. We're talking about communion today in the catechism, so it'll be very powerful. And then Holy Friday, if there's one day you take off for church, it's that day. And you guys especially have to be here because we have the 3 o'clock taking down from the cross Vespers. What is that, the 26th? Is that right? And then after that, at 5, I believe at 5 o'clock, we have the exorcisms of the catechumens for baptism. So all those can be baptized, they take place, and your godparent has to be there too. Right? So make sure that, I'll give you a list of all this stuff, but keep in mind to your godparent, hey, Holy Friday, I need you to be there with me for the exorcisms as well. And then the lamentation service, and then the next morning, the service is at 9 a.m. But you're going to be here by 8:15 for that morning. So baptisms, with one exception, the baptisms will be done on the 27th at 9 a.m. They'll begin. So if your family asks what time to come, have them come right at 9, because the baptisms happen pretty early on in the service. And then we're not going to have a meal down here afterwards. You know, we're still fasting, so to speak, even though it's a feast. We'll come back, and that night we have the resurrection service at 10 o'clock. Right, begins at 10 o'clock, the rush service, the orthros, the divine liturgy, and the festal meal. And then the agape vespers is the last thing, which isn't the last, but at 2 p.m. we come back after we sleep in a bit from this beautiful service and a procession. And then this year we're just going to come down here and have leftovers and have pizza and just be together and celebrate and then be with our families that night. And then we'll have liturgy every day of Bright Week. And why is that? In the ancient tradition, the new catechumens would come and receive communion every day. For those of you, and then our people want to come as well. So there's liturgy every morning as well in that time. We have it every day here as well, but it's really a beautiful time. How many of you have been through Pascha before? How many of you? Or experienced it? It's incredible. And especially Bright Week is incredible. The resurrection service is incredible. So the same preparation you're going through, here's what I would say. I ask this of everyone in the community to go through this transformation, do these things. You guys should be doing it par excellence, right? You guys should be the example of it. Like during the presanctified liturgy, the priest turns and says, "The light of Christ illumines all." Everyone prostrates. That's talking about baptism. It's talking about the light of Christ is coming to illumine all. It's talking specifically to the catechumens and all those who are baptized to renew their baptism. So it's focused on you guys. So if you're not there, it's weird. Right? That makes sense? Very important. Yes?
You mentioned we need an Orthodox cross.
Yep.
Is there a difference in crosses?
Yes, there are. Mm-hmm. Yep. I mean, a cross is a cross is a cross to a certain extent.
I can show you the wrong one.
So that doesn't matter. I mean, let me explain that. A cross is a cross is a cross. One second. Don't get me wrong. A cross is a cross is a cross. Doesn't matter, all those kind of ways. But there are ones that are made in a traditional Orthodox way. Like, for instance, there's different kinds of icons. Orthodox icons are very different than Western icons. We talked about that. So Orthodox crosses are very, very beautiful. Now, it's a simple gold cross. That's fine, right? But my point is that you can see ones from, left mine upstairs, but some from Russia, some from Greece. Some have the body of Christ on it, some don't. That doesn't matter. The point is there's a difference between those. And you can go to the Catholic store or whatever, and there's some super cheesy ones, right? Which is not what we're after, is the idea. And you don't really want that. So it can be made of wood, it can be made of gold, it can be made of silver, it can be made of metal. It doesn't matter. I have one made of cord. Like, my kids wear ones out of cord that the monks made. The point is, that doesn't matter. Just, you want to have one, I recommend, that's different than the one you've worn your whole life. Because it's something, this is a transition that's happening to you now. But to some folks, they were Catholic, worn their whole life. So you can keep that one, but you should get a new one. And then have it's marking a new moment in your life. Does that make sense? So, any questions, but you can ask Father Paul and I. Father Paul got a bunch, really good deal, like they aren't expensive. There's some really nice ones in the books. There's some other ones he got that are less expensive. He has a bunch of them he ordered, so he can look at it and see what he's got. Or you can go online, there's a million things out there as well. So, okay, so again, look at the schedule, be around, make sure you're here, you know, make sure you're, again, I don't know who gives what in the church, but make sure you're tithing. If you're not a tithing member of the church, something's wrong, right? So, again, you're supposed to be the vanguard of the parish. The catechumens were the vanguard of, like, this is what a Christian should be living like. You're held up as an example, even though you're new, right? So, but if we're not, again, no one's going to know if you're tithing or not, but God knows that, right? So if your level of commitment is such that you're not giving freely to the church is going to be your whole life, then we have a spiritual problem, right? Kind of like, what's not, what does John F. Kennedy say? Ask not what? Right? Your country, if I can do it for you, what you can do for your country, right? That's important for the church. Like, church is our whole life, right? And if we can't give, we can't tithe, you know what I'm saying, from our hearts and more. A lot of our people do that and more. They give to the homeless, to the poor. They want to give. Yes?
Heard warnings about not presuming that the church needs you. So where's the balance between wanting to give to the church and then also...
So I would say there's two different things going on there. Spiritually, you need to tithe. That's from a priest. I don't care if we had $10 million in the bank, you still need to tithe for yourself. C.S. Lewis talks about how when you give, it hurts. But when you give enough, it stops hurting. Because you stop trying to control your money and be a control freak. Every dime we have comes from God. Right? So for a spiritual thing, you need to tithe. Right? That's been my experience. All I know is from confession, people tell me they don't tithe. And they tell me the thing. Well, the bottom line is that you don't trust that if you give, that God's still going to work it out for you. Right? And by the way, if you tithe, it doesn't mean that God's going to send you $1 million. Everything's going to be great in your life. No one's ever said that, right? That's a common LDS thing. People often think, right? Sometimes. Not everyone, but some. So, no, the idea is that this is our offering to God. His whole life is, you know what I'm saying? So, you know, one old Greek monk would say, Jesus said to exceed the Pharisees in what they do. And the Jews, they give 10%, aren't you? Don't give more than the Jews. You know, I mean, he wasn't being racist. He was simply saying, Christ says, unless your righteousness exceed the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? So that's like a minimum, like we would do that, right? And so please. So I would say, secondarily, whether the church needs you or not is secondary. Practically, the church needs you. I'm going to tell you that we don't have $10 million in the bank. We barely make the payroll every month. We're trying by the grace of God to do things. All the pipes burst under the church this past week. The church underneath, there's these channels with this 4 feet deep in 3 rows, full of water. Only by the grace of God, we stopped it and found it here in the back. And so now that's why there's no heat. That's why it's so cold in here right now. Because one of the things that comes to the heater, so we stopped it. They'll have to crawl down in there and repair the pipe. Pretty nasty down there. I've crawled in there with rats and cockroaches. It's no fun, like army crawling through there. So my point is that those things come up. If everyone, and it's getting better over the years, as people have started to tithe more and more, when those things come, we're able to absorb them. But to be honest, if people don't do it, it does become, and we trust that God works it out, but if we all give sacrificially, first of all, spiritually, that's the first thing. Who cares about anything else? We all do it. Second of all, practically speaking, it enables us to able to take care of those things, right, in real practice. And those things come up, right? This sink broke all this the same day, right? The next day, the sink broke, all the water underneath, all that wood's right underneath, so we got to take it all out. Plumber fixed the pipe. But those things just add up more than you think. And so you might think, oh, I'm not needed, right? No, we're all needed in that way. So please, just be generous. You can give online. You know, like I like to give, like you can do it on the website, on the PayPal. A lot of people do that. You know, it's easy nowadays. You can have a direct deposit from your account. A lot of folks do that. They tell me, or you can just have a check and put it in the thing. And I mean, it's tax deductible, right? I mean, you're going to give it to the government or give it to the church. It seems funny that you wouldn't, right? I mean, not that there's a good reason, but come on, right? So where your treasure is, there your heart shall be also. Right, so if you love the church, you'll be here. And if you're not, and you're choosing to be somewhere else, there's a problem. Right? If you love the church, you'll give. And if you don't, there's a spiritual problem. Right? That somehow we don't trust God. So trying to work that all out. So, any questions?
Yeah. Just real quick, going back to crosses.
Nope. Doesn't matter. Nope. Doesn't matter. None of those things matter. Nope. Just you want to have it to be something that's nice. I recommend a strong chain. Because, you know, like, you'll lose it, and it would stink. You know, I almost lost mine. I had a heavy chain. My kids snapped it. So I have a simple one that I wear a lot. My other one I kind of wear other times. But it's someone you can always wear. Don't take it off to go swimming. My friend's like, I took it off to go swimming in the ocean. Wear it. Yeah, you want to wear it. Right? So, like, I mean, the ancient tradition is you don't take it off ever. I mean, when Sasha was baptized, my daughter, we put it on with a ribbon. With kids, we put it with ribbon. And Sasha had that ribbon did not come off. It couldn't come off her head or anything like that. The doctor said it's a good length. I think it was 11 or 12 years before that ribbon disintegrated. Didn't come off of her. Well, I don't want to lose it, Father. You lose it, we'll get you another one. Right? So you shouldn't take it off when you take a shower. You don't have to. You shouldn't take it off when you go to sleep. You shouldn't take it off in dangerous situations. It's not jewelry. Right? It's something you always wear. Yes?
Here's the thing. I mean, I kind of, because my last cross, I didn't take it off. I always kept it on, like whether I was swimming or taking a shower. But the problem is the water like wears it down.
Hey, don't worry about it. It's not about looks. It's not about you. Just because you're Latino, you want to keep it nice. No, I know you. So it's fine. You don't have to look all sweet and nice, right? And by the way, you can buff it up real easy. You know what I'm saying? Like some silver polish or whatever, if you want to. But again, I have my cross. I have an old wooden one from Mount Athos that you can't even see anything on it anymore. That doesn't matter. You know what I mean? So we're wearing it for protection, right? For blessing. That's why we're wearing it, right? So we don't wear it for bling bling. We don't wear it to show off, right? You know, so that's important as well. So that's a good question. So yeah, none of that stuff really matters. All right. So I'm just shooting from the hip because there's a lot going on, right? I mean, this time is going to fly by faster than you think. So I don't want you to forget anything. I'm super excited. Father Paul and I, by the way, it might sound like we're saying, hey, we're kind of yelling at you. No, we love you. We care for you and want this to be a beautiful experience that you really are ready for and you want. Does that make sense? So we want to surprise you. So fasting, it goes without saying that you're keeping the fast. right? If you're not keeping the fast and you're not doing it, you're not ready to get baptized this year. That's just the bottom line. You're not ready if you're not keeping the fast. If you're just blowing it off, it's not part of your life, then just that's okay. It's not a judgment. I'm not saying if you've blown it once or twice. I'm just saying if you just kind of said, I haven't really done this yet, it's not a part of you. If you're not regularly doing your morning and evening prayers, you're not ready. Now, I'm not saying being lazy once in a while and missing it. That happens to everybody. I'm just saying if it's not part of your life. If you don't have an icon corner set up, if you're not reading the scriptures a little bit each day, coming to the services, this is the signs of someone who's in love with Christ and trying to be healed. Make sense? Right? So make sure that's happening. That's really, really important. So calendar, you all need one of these. If you don't have one, go get one of these calendars. They're upstairs. They're super cheap. I mean, we just pay what the shipping is on them. They're super important because you have to keep rhythm with the church, right? You have to know what's going on in the life of the church. Like, you're not going to remember everything I tell you. And this year is kind of cool. They took different monasteries from all over North America. Pretty cool. I mean, they're nice pictures. But right now we're in March, right? So you can look and see. And you can look ahead and go, oh, Monday's Annunciation. What time's the service for that? And you look on the calendar for us, right? But so many folks go, oh, Father, I didn't even know it was Annunciation. Well, that's because you're spaced out. You got to keep, and the world will space us out, right? So this keeps us in line. These readings are read in the church every day. In the pre-sanctified liturgy, they're read every day. Genesis and Proverbs, the Old Testament especially. So we especially read the Old Testament during Lent, right? So we can read those readings. Oh, that's that saint for today, right? Oh, it was St. Patrick. But who's a bigger saint in the ancient church? St. Alexei, the man of God. Right, so we can be excited about those saints and look them up and be aware of things. And when are wine and oil allowed on the weekends? Right. Oh, this is Memorial Saturday. I'll come on church and I'll bring my names of those who have departed. Just so please get one of these if you haven't gotten one. They're $10, something like that. So just hang it up and have it around. And it really, I used to have it in my prayer room, right, or in my office or just some place when I was in college. I had it in my dorm room, and it helped me too. If I need to text, the priest. Numbers are right there. Email is right there, right? So everything, you can find emails there. So it is helpful, right, in addition to being beautiful. So again, the world swallows us up, doesn't it? Right? A million things going on. So you got to fight back to keep Christ, close to you. So any questions about housekeeping kind of stuff? Life confession, I will email out. Pam, remind me, I have that on my computer. I will email you out preparation for confession. Sit with a notebook and go through your life. So most people start from the beginning, earliest memories, until now. And then you'll end with the things that you still struggle with now. Now, you don't have to say, on July 22nd, 1974, I stole a piece of gum. July 28th, I stole two pieces. You don't have to be like that. What you would say was, when I was a young kid, I stole. And if there's especially circumstances that stick in your heart, you want to get in more detail about those. Right? With a few exceptions, and there's very few exceptions, everyone has deep, dark things that you put away and you want to get those out. Almost everyone I know has done deviant sexual things. Almost everyone I know has had insane thoughts. Almost anyone I know has hurt people in a deep way, stolen things, and they've never told anybody in their whole life, and they pushed it down. This is the time to get the crap all out, and you will it'll be gone from you. It'll feel like $1 million. You're going to forget things, so 20 years later, I still remember things. That's normal. They were forgiven in baptism, but it's good to get... Whenever I go to confession to my spiritual father, which is nearly every week, I go to confession maybe every 2 weeks as a priest, even more necessary, things come up. And as they come up, I just confess them so they're not thoughts that get caught in my mind, right? So this preparation will help you. Preparation will make you go, wow, I didn't even know that was a sin, right? Because it's not just sins of what we did bad, right? It's sins of omission, right? In the Gospel of Matthew on Judgment Sunday, They didn't go into outer darkness from rape, pillage, hurt, steal. What did they go for? For not doing something. For not caring for the poor. For not caring for the hungry, homeless. Not just sins of commission, but sins of omission as well. So include those, right? Not doing your prayers is a sin. Because what is a sin for us? Isn't a moral transgression. It's anything that keeps us in the life of God. So people always go, I'm not sure if this is a sin. We're not Catholic, so we're not like, oh, I got what did I do that made God angry at me? It's a very Western way of thinking it. The word in Greek for sin is called amartolos. Amartolon? It means, imagine a bullseye target, right? And it means to miss the mark. And the mark is to being a saint. The mark is Christ and theosis. We miss the mark, we're distorting the image of who we're called to be. Right? Some distort it more than others, right? Some really distort it, so we can't even take communion. right? So certain sins, like obviously if you're in fornication situations, you can't be baptized. You have to be out of all the situations. No, right? But other things, pornography, masturbation, all those kind of things, you got to be cleaning those things up, because those are things that will keep you from receiving Holy Communion eventually in time. And you don't want anything to keep you from receiving Holy Communion. The canons of the church, which are, you know, from the early ecumenical councils, they dictate what sins keep someone from receiving communion. And there are sins that do that. You know, but St. John Chrysostom says, if a person doesn't go to church for 3 weeks in a row, the church doesn't excommunicate them, they excommunicate themselves. That's something that needs to be confessed. They should go to confession before they come again to Holy Communion. Right? Because he says, how could you be absent from life? You don't take a break from breathing, right? Does that make sense? So really important. And Father Paul and I know those canons of the church. So as a spiritual father, we know what medicine to give you and what not to give you. So if you struggle with a sin, we might tell you, you know what? Abstain from communion this Sunday. You're abstaining from communion, and you're going to do your penance and prepare, and you're going to come back to communion. I remember the first time. It can be things like unwilling to forgive someone. Unwilling to forgive someone because you're proud, and the spiritual father might say, you know what? You know, you're not receiving this. You can't. It'll be dangerous for your soul. You're going to repent. You're going to go ask to find that person, fall at their feet, and you're going to struggle with that, and you're going to come back, and you're going to be ready for communion. It'll be dangerous for you to receive it. Right? So the more you're working in that now, things won't keep you from that. And who decides whether you go to communion or not? We do. So don't do it yourselves. People tend to do one of two things. They're way too hard on themselves. Like a woman says, why didn't you go to communion today? She goes, I called my husband a boo-boo head. I just can't go to communion. Like, okay, that's just say sorry, and you should have gone to communion anyway. Right? People are overly harsh on themselves. Right? Or at 12:01, I got up and I had to have a sip of water. And then, in the morning, I said, well, next time just come in a line, get a blessing, and then go. Right? So that's why it's not up to you to keep you from being neurotic, but also to keep you from being the other side, which is flippant. Like, people hear every Sunday, you have to say your pre-communion prayers to come to communion. I know lots of folks who shine me on. I guarantee it. I know lots of folks who say, you have to fast before you come to communion, right? And they still do it. That's dangerous because they're deciding, right? They're deciding as opposed to having a humble obedience. It's a serious thing to receive communion. So take it humbly, right? Let's say it's a feast day, you want to take communion, and you didn't finish all the prayers for some reason. Come in line to your spiritual father, whether it's me or Father Paul, get in line, and you get the challenge to say, Father, I this, that, the other, right? I mean, where's Becca, right? I think one time you come to me and said, like, Father, I was with the kids and I was late after the gospel. Because traditionally, if you arrive after the gospel reading, you shouldn't receive communion because you're not late. But what do I always almost say? You have my blessing, but be more careful next time. If it's continuously late, one day I might say, nope. Why? Because I want you to change. Right? So we don't take it flippantly. So my point is, be working on that now. People are kind of shocked to get baptized, receiving communion. They come to confession, and they're like, and I'm like, yeah, you can't receive communion. Because, what do you mean I can't? Right? This should be happening now. Right? So this is the things you're going to work out in your life, confession, talk through, for the Paul and I can help you through to conquer some of these things. So, let's see. Okay, we're going to jump into the teaching, but those are very important things. So any questions, email myself, email Father Paul, talk to us. We really want to, we're excited for you. And those life confessions need to be done in the next few weeks. We don't want them to be done the week before Pascha, because that's crazy time. Right? That's Holy Week? No. Even for everyone else, we don't hear any confessions in Holy Week. The last night for confessions, Saturday night of Palm Sunday. Because then the idea is it's all focused on, everyone should have done their confession, focus on that, right? So that's really important. That would be the same for you guys as well. All right. Last time Father Paul talked about confession, correct? And Holy Chrismation, right? The seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to jump in and talk about the mystical supper, right? What's the mystical supper? Holy Communion, right? It's hardly ever called the Last Supper in the Orthodox tradition. It was only last in a worldly sense, I guess you might say. But it's called in Greek the mystikos depnos, the mystical meal, the mystical supper, right? Very important. So in the Holy Eucharist, we offer to God, we talked about this before in the liturgy, we offer to God the substance of our life and receive it back as nourishment, right? As the body and blood of Christ for what? As a symbol? No. It sanctifies our soul and body, and it's also a mystery of our unity with the church. Right? and with each other as well. I'm talking to an LDS guy the other night. You and I were talking the other night. And even though people, the LDS official belief is it's a symbol, right? Same as a Protestant understanding. But this person even said, like, well, I've taken it to mean that's literally. I wonder where you get that idea. Maybe from the scriptures, right? Jesus says, right, it's unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He says, this is I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this, he will what? Live forever, right? So, very important. So, St. Paul, the great apostle, he was addressing the philosophers of Athens. He was a great speaker. By the way, you can travel and program it. You should go. You can go to all the places in Greece where St. Paul preached. You've been to some of those places, right, Kevin? You can go to the places in Athens. You can go to Corinth. You can go to all these different places. It's awesome, right? Pretty amazing. And he was introducing them to the one true God, as opposed to these pagan gods. And he was on Mars Hill, quoting one of the Greek poets, and he said of God, in him we live and move and have our being. It's in the book of Acts. And St. Nicholas Kabasilas, an early saint, who was a great, great writer, he interpreted that in terms of, you know, live and move and have our being in terms of baptism, chrismation, and receiving the Eucharist. Here's what he said. Baptism confers being, and in short, existence according to Christ. That's what baptism does. That it gives us our existence, our being. The anointing with the chrism, we talked about last time, perfects him who has received birth by infusing into him the energy that befits such a life. That's two. Third, the Holy Eucharist preserves and continues this life and health, since the bread of life enables us to preserve that which has been acquired and given in baptism and to continue in life. In this way, we live in God. We remove our life from this visible world to that world which is not seen by exchanging not the place but the very life itself and its modes. Your whole life is changed by these three things: baptism, chrismation, receiving the Holy Spirit, and the Eucharist confirms and enlivens all that. Does that make sense? That's the powerful thing. This is perhaps, I would argue, and this is, it's the most succinct explanation of the mysteries ever written. St. Nicholas Kabasilas, an amazing saint. The mysteries aren't just sacred rites. Like Western people like to think about it, what are the, you know, last rites, someone's dying, sacred rites. It seems very official and kind of outside of ourselves, right? They're nothing less than our participation in the living life of Christ and the Holy Trinity. That's powerful. People too often think about it that way. In the liturgy, they're spaced out. I'm going to have dinner after this. I'm going to go do this. Forgetting that this is the time we unite with God. In baptism, people aren't even thinking about it. They're too busy taking pictures of their cute baby. He is cute. You know what I'm saying? Not thinking of what's happening to this one. You're going to be baptized soon, and you don't want to be spaced out thinking about how your cross looks or your robe, right? You want to be focusing on the fact of that this is nothing less than the living participation in the living God. And think about how much we wasted our time in the past distancing ourselves from God, in fact, by our sins. Now it's the opposite. We are uniting ourselves with Christ. It's awesome. And by the way, that helps me pay attention when I'm spaced out, even as a priest. Having been united to Christ in baptism, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you're led for the first time to the holy table and partake of the bread of heaven. It's awesome. The single greatest blessing of your entire life is to receive Holy Communion. It is the end and all things of as an Orthodox Christian. You notice the whole liturgical cycle revolves around it. You notice that? In our community, it's every day. It's the life. You know, the Vespers, Orthos, everything, they all lead and crown up to the liturgy. Right? Give us this day our daily bread. Christ was talking about his body and blood. By the way, the word daily is not good. Super substantial. Above, super essence. Like that's what it meant. It wasn't just like, you know, Protestants have it mean like, thanks for the food we eat today. That's not what he meant. He meant, give us this day the super essential bread, his body and his blood, his life to us. The Holy Eucharist begins with the offerings of bread and wine, right? The liturgy, we talked about that, right? Which the people of God bring to the church, right? The wine is prepared. Bread and wine are the substance of our life, right? That's how we live in the world. We have to eat. We have to drink. It's important to know that we don't bring grain and grapes, right? We talked about this, right? But grain had to be worked and threshed and by the work of our hands, and that's our labor offered back to God, right? Liturgia, liturgy, the work of the people. Wine wasn't just, right? The grapes took time and effort and nurturing, offering our work and our labor back to God, right? Thine own of thine own. We're giving back to you what is already yours in thanksgiving, right? The Eucharist is an offering of our life given to us by God, all the good things. and thanksgiving back to him, and in so doing, unites himself with us. Other people have no idea what's going on in the liturgy on Sundays, and that's what's going on. Right? God gave the world to Adam and Eve as a means of what? Not just food, but communion with him. Right? They refused the gift and made the world into an end of itself. We talked about this. By offering the whole substance of our life to God in love and thanksgiving, we recover the original, the fathers call it the Eucharistic vocation. Eucharistic vocation means your purpose, right? That's your purpose of the human race. You might be a plumber, you might be a painter, you might be a priest, or whatever you are, but that's your secondary. Your main vocation is to be a Eucharistic person, right? Constantly giving thanks to God and him giving his life to you all the time. This offering is possible only for one way. One way. How? Why, how is it possible? How is communion even possible? How is the offering possible? Because of Christ, right? Because Christ already offered himself. Once slain, right? And we ever partake of him. So it's not like Jesus is being re-crucified every divine liturgy. People often think that and don't understand, right? Only. Not any work of our own. Because Christ, God made flesh, offered himself upon the cross for the whole world. For the whole world. There is one, only one sacrifice. And again, the Eucharist, the liturgy, is nothing else than that one sacrifice on the cross we constantly enter into beyond time. It's very important. The night that he was betrayed, Christ ate his last supper, or the mystical supper with his disciples. He broke the bread, he blessed the wine, and he said, what did he say? St. Paul tells us. Do this? Right, so he says, take eat. That's what he says. St. Paul tells us he also said, do this in remembrance of me. Right? By the way, in the liturgy of St. Basil, which we do on Sunday mornings, if you listen, he says that, right? And remembering that doing things as you told us to do them. We're doing exactly what you told us to do. That's pretty powerful to hear that in the liturgy. The Eucharist is an act of remembrance, right? It orients our life towards the cross. Now, the word remembrance is confusing in English, right? Remember something goes, remember that cool thing we did? Let's remember that. Let's act it out again. No. That's not what the word is like. That's a bad, it's a kind of a bad rendering. The New Testament word for remembrance, it means way more than just like a psychological recollection, right? Remember your childhood that was so neat, right? No, it's not like that. The word in Greek is anamnesis. Anamnesis. You know, it literally means to represent or make present. To make something that was already in the past, to make it present again in a real way. So it's not like we're just thinking of something that was a while past and remembering it. No. We're making that thing in its full reality. The word represent is confusing, right? To say represent something, we think of it stands in for something else. That's not what it means. To represent it means to take that ancient event and to place it directly in front of you in the current, and it has the same power and meaning and substance as did the beginning. Yes?
So what the thief on the cross was asking for then, that moment, not just to remember me, like you said.
Remember me, and, yeah.
Yeah, but make me present.
Present in your kingdom. Make me present in your kingdom. And also, it's a lot to do with time. You see what I mean with time? This idea of, you know, we're not getting together on Sunday mornings and like dressing up in cool vestments and kind of like doing a little theater of the church. Does that make sense? We're not doing a whole little a play. You know, which is kind of like what I don't like Christmas nativity plays for kids in the Orthodox Church, because I think it makes light of those things sometimes. I mean, it has to be carefully done, right? Because it's not just this telling of the story and we go, oh, that was so beautiful what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. That's not what is taking place. We see all the time, today God is born, right? Today Christ is risen. Today, right, the mother of God is born. So there's an idea that today he's on the cross, that the kingdom of God is beyond time, and we are literally present there. That's totally different. You see the difference between just remembering this cool event in an intellectual way or playing it out in like a emotional way? No. But in the liturgy, in this meaning of heaven and earth, we are actually present at the cross. We are present at the resurrection of beyond time. That is awesome. We are present no less than the apostles who sat there and received communion from Christ when he said, take, eat, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Right? We are no less present. That's incredibly awesome. So, we don't remember the sacrifice in the same way we recollect an event in our life. The sacrifice, we participate in it. It's awesome. I had never heard of this anywhere else outside of Christianity, outside of Orthodox Christianity for sure. This has been forgotten everywhere else. There's no doubt, by the way, that early Christians believed the same thing. You might think, oh, this is a newfangled thing. Not at all. they definitely see the Eucharist as sacrifice. There's a first century thing called the Didache. Have you heard of this thing? You might call it the Didache or something if you're just kind of, you know, learning Orthodox stuff, and we've all done that, right? So, like the Theotokos for the Theotokos, right? You know, all this Orthodox lingo to learn, it's confusing, believe me. Kantakion, Shorparion, Kadavasia, I mean, like, you know, you go crazy. Spend your lifetime. Don't worry about it. But in the Didache, right, it's an ancient Syrian church manual, very early, super early. That's what it says, quote, "On the Lord's day, assemble together and break bread and give thanks, first making public confession of your faults, that your sacrifice may be pure. For this is the sacrifice spoken of the Lord. In every place and time, offer me a pure sacrifice," quoting from Malachi. So it's Christ's sacrifice, but we enter into that sacrifice as well, right? We don't offer a new sacrifice, right? Once and for all, right? St. John Chrysostom, the liturgy, says, "For it is thou, O Christ, our God," this is awesome, "who offers and is offered." Isn't that interesting? So Christ is not only the person offering it, he's what is offered as well. It's pretty profound. He's also the receiver as well. It's pretty mind-blowing when you think about it. He says, so God the Father receives this offering at our hands. Why? Precisely because it's the offering of his Son. From all eternity, the Son receives his being from who? The Father. Right? And in return, offers himself to his Father in love. Talk about that at the beginning of the year. On the cross, Christ offered himself to his Father as man. Right? Thereby introducing us, humanity, into this dynamic, we talked about that movement of Trinitarian love. Right? So we enter into that love of the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for each other. It's awesome. In the Eucharist, our life is offered to the Father in and through who? Christ. Right? And we receive what in return? Eternal life. In return, by partaking of the life-giving body and blood of the Lord. It's incredible. So many people, because they don't go out of their way to learn, or they don't listen. An old babushka in the church would know this, actually, in Russia, because she would hear it all the time in the teachings of the church, from the priests, from the hymnography of the church. She would know it. But many folks in our modern times who just come on Sunday and aren't reading spiritual reading, they don't know what's actually going on. And they miss out big time, right? Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." That's not saying, hey, it'd be kind of a good idea if maybe you took communion. It's like, do you want life in you or not? I mean, if you don't have life in you, you're what? Dead. Right? And by the way, when Christ said this, so people didn't say, wow, that's an awesome, you know, kind of figure he was talking. It was an awesome symbol he was talking about. What was the line? Do you know what the line was? When Jesus said, if you don't eat it, you have no life, what was the next line in the gospel? Many deserted and left him because of this hard saying. And it's no less a hard saying now for people, right? Early people, like the Romans, thought that Christians were what at the beginning? Cannibals. They misunderstood. They weren't, because you know what? They weren't allowed to go. You didn't go unless you were initiated in the church. You couldn't just be a random visitor because they'd kill people. So they didn't know. They heard these rumors, right? Protestants have the same rumors, essentially, right? It's gross. It's weird. It's obviously a symbol. Obviously, it's not. No one thought it then. Right? Very, very important. Right? Those who remained became partakers of his body and blood. Take, eat. This is my body. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Right? It's in the Gospel of St. Mark. It's in the Gospels. So in the early years of the Christian era, a problem happened. Right? As people are human beings, concerning the Eucharist, especially in Corinth, in the Corinthian church. Many treated it shamefully. They used it as an excuse for selfishness or division, or they were casual about it, right? Rather than it being the most powerful thing of their life, right? And St. Paul, who, by the way, his letters were, he was a bishop of the church, trying to fix the churches, and he said this to them, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, that's pretty serious. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you." So people were sick, literally physically sick, because of partaking unworthily, without a blessing, without preparation, without confession, casually. And even more than sickness, and many sleep. What does that mean in Greek? Dead. This isn't just some, I never heard of a symbol making anybody sick or making anybody die. Right? If it was some intellectual concept, it wouldn't have that consequence. Right? It is serious. Right? And by the way, people often read it to the context and they go, well, I'm never going to receive communion. I'm never going to be worthy. That's why you have priests. Right? To help guide you in that path. Right? None of us are worthy. None of us are perfect. Right? And our goal is to keep you going to communion constantly. Right? We have the canons of the church, or the medicine, confession, prayers, prostrations, almsgiving, fasting, all these things, weapons to help. We have to tweak like a medical regimen for you to help you so you can get to the kingdom of God. And it's very powerful and joyful. I don't have to sit and think, oh, should I go to communion or not? I just ask my spiritual father. Right? I know what his expectation for me. I know it will keep me from that, and I'm not going to do that because I don't want to be outside of communion. Right? It's really simple in that way. Obedience. It's a beautiful thing. Obedience, the world thinks it's stupid. Obedience is like so nice because you're not having to make yourself crazy and be your own doctor, right? Just ask for help, right? If you're confusing, you're struggling, right? Ask Pam how joyful obedience is. Most people spend their, you came to Orthodox a little bit later in life. We torment ourselves, don't we, all the time? I mean, we torment ourselves. I'll tell you a funny story. I used to torment myself about small little things, which I'm sure you do too sometimes, right? Like, are you neurotic about some weird things sometimes? Yeah, a lot of people are, in my experience as a priest. I used to go bring communion to people. I have a small little mini kit that I bring to people. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's a mini, I'll show you sometime. It's a travel kit. I open it, hold it on my chest, and I come and open it. It has a mini chalice about that big. It has a spoon. It has a special artifodian for holding the body of Christ with the blood soaked into it. It's kept in the tabernacle on the holy altar. And I bring that with some wine, and I set it up, and someone's sick in the hospital, do the prayers, hear their confession, and give them Holy Communion, right? But when I have to clean that. And you see, of course, when you take communion, you're doing what, usually? Fasting. If I get a call at 8 o'clock at night, or noon, I haven't been fasting, maybe, but I didn't have time. And it always would bug me cleaning that. Like, oh, there's particles, I'm not doing it right, what am I doing? You know, it kind of just ate at me. It's a small thing. I remember going to my spiritual father, who's a great spiritual father. He's been a priest for many years. He's a monk. He's very serious. He goes, don't worry about it. Just clean it up. Be done with it. What do you mean? Did you hear me? Be done with it. Like, that's not a different situation. Just you go as an emergency, clean it up, you're done. Oh, I had peace. Peace from just being obedient and being accountable to somebody else. And he removed that obstacle from me. Do you know often I have women who are pregnant, who are neurotic, not just my wife, I mean, like in the whole parish, who come to me with the most crazy worries? And I go, you have no blessing to worry about that. And they go, oh, thank you. It's so nice. But we're off, but it's something that you won't receive if you're not willing to, like, kind of take it in the other way, too. Right? Because if you ask, you might get an answer. Right? Easy to ask forgiveness than permission. You hear that one, right? Right? So that's not a good idea in the spiritual life, right? I know a person who did go to communion and for a long time came to confession and said, I just kept going. I knew if I had come into my confession to you, you wouldn't let me go to communion. You're so mean, right? Kind of thing. And I said, it's not about that. It's dangerous to receive communion without confession for some of these sins. It'll make you sick. If you have a blessing, you'll be fine. It'll be beautiful to be. So being obedient implies you have a relationship too, right? It implies a relationship of trust. Like, Aaron, I had to tell Aaron to do a hard thing this week. Right? You have to forgive this person. And you didn't like me the whole time. Right? I mean, we love each other, but...
I love you, but I don't like you.
Yeah, right. Exactly. But you recognize, in a little bit of retrospect, that's essential. And where would we be if we were just off in the tyranny of our own world? That's where we are before we're Orthodox. It's such a life-giving thing. And by the way, the priests, we're not like... Do this, eat that. No, in fact, I don't want anything to do with it. I don't, you know what I mean? People that like, Father, what kind of car should I buy? I don't know. What kind of house should I buy? I don't know. I'm not a clairvoyant elder. That's a weird question. Ask your wife, right? Like, my job's more like, here's the prayers you should probably say. Right? If you're considering a big move, it's good to ask your spiritual father. How's it going to affect your life? But you run your own life. We just help you in terms of the spiritual. Does that make sense? Really important. Communion's a big one. If you're questioning whether you should receive communion or not after your baptism, just ask us. Send us a text or send us an email and just say, don't stay away for false reasons. Maybe you messed up. Well, then come to confession quick. Right? Text and say, hey, Father, I need to come to confession on Saturday night. Then come. So we're here. Sunday morning, if you're in panic, just talk to us. Okay? Please. We really love you. We want to take care of it. Oh, we're doing pretty well. I can't believe it. The reason, so how are people sick from the communion? St. Paul says this, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? I find it so funny that super literalist sola scriptura Protestants can read that and still think that means it's just a symbol, right? The cup of blessing, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not the actual communion of the body of Christ? He's saying, this is serious, right? In partaking of the Eucharist, we are literally partaking of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Early in the second century, one of the greatest saints, St. Ignatius, you heard of him? The God-bearer. He's, by the way, after Peter and Paul, St. Ignatius of Antioch is the patron of our patriarchate, of our patriarch John, and of the whole patriarch of Antioch throughout the world. St. Ignatius is a dear saint. He wrote, there was early heresies always, little sects and breaks off from the church, and there was one sect that had the weird belief that Christ, they didn't believe that Christ had come in the flesh. Right? He noted they didn't attend, because this belief, they didn't attend what? The liturgy. The Eucharistic gathering of the church. Why? Quote, they abstain from Eucharist and prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ. To deny the reality of Christ's humanity, right, is to deny his real presence in the Eucharist and vice versa. So, you know, people don't realize that Protestants, in saying that this is not the real body and blood of Christ, what are they almost really denying? The incarnation, right? There's no lack of understanding. That's pretty huge, right? They wouldn't be happy about that, but there's a truth to that, right? Around the year 150 early, one of my great heroes, St. Justin the philosopher and the martyr, by the way, he was baptized, but he never put aside his philosopher robes. You can read his dialogue with Trifo the Jew. Oh, one of the greatest writings ever. His description of the liturgy, exactly what we do now, 150, right? He's an amazing saint. He wrote to the Roman emperor explaining to the gospel and petitioning the emperor to stop persecuting Christians because of his false ideas, right? To put him to rest. Here's what he wrote concerning the Eucharist, 150. His book called The Apology is awesome. The Apologies. We do not receive these gifts as ordinary food or ordinary drink. I mean, that's so funny, right? If you compare like water and a cracker or like Welch's and a cracker. I mean, that's exactly the opposite of 150. I mean, 150 of a great saint. We do not receive these gifts as ordinary food or ordinary drink. I was telling somebody, I know Protestant church said the Eucharist takes too long. We'll do it once a month only. That's pretty common in some Protestant churches. And eventually they said, you know what? It's taking too long. We put it in the back on the table and you can take it out as you go if you want. Oh, to go, doggy bag. Just, you know?
I've seen so little, like, sippy cup kits.
Yeah, kits. Drive-through. I've seen a drive-through once.
What?
Yep, in the South. I was driving in the South one time.
What?
I'm dead serious. I mean, how much different is that, though? I mean, not much different, right? If you want it, go. I cheapen it. It's not the center anymore. That's nothing to do with ancient Christianity. Nothing. And we've left it completely, right? The mystery of the Eucharist is simply awesome in the true sense of the word. By it we receive into our soul and our body the body and blood of Christ himself. He infuses divine life into our fallen, idiotic life. It's amazing. All this is accomplished through our very meager but humble but real participation in his cross. Something else, though, happens during the mystery. We remember not only the sacrifice of the cross, which took place, you know, once and for all, almost 2,000 years ago, we remember the future. One priest calls it back to the future. Right? So, it's interesting. You know what's the word I'm looking for? Nostalgia. You know that word? How would you describe that word? Yeah.
Something reminds you of something you find behind.
Yeah, like some kind of fond remembrance, that has a certain effect on you, right? Reminiscing or something, reminiscence from your past, right? What happens in the church is we reminisce, we have a nostalgia for something that hasn't even happened yet. It's awesome. I mean, and people don't often catch it, right? Right before, in the liturgy, before the words, between the words of institution, this is my body, right? Take you as my body, and the epiclesis, which is what? The calling down of the Holy Spirit, right? We ask the bishop to come down, right? This is what the priest prays. It's awesome. Remembering this saving commandment and all that has, past tense, come to pass for us. The cross, the tomb, okay. The resurrection, okay, past. The ascension to heaven, okay, the sitting at the right hand, and the second and glorious coming. Wait, what? All these things already happened. Now you throw that one in there? So in the liturgy, we remember the second coming of Christ, which obviously has yet to happen. Right? What's going on? So we've said the Holy Spirit, have you heard this word, is a pledge of the kingdom to come? Right? We've said the Holy Spirit, it's a pledge or a promise of the life in the kingdom to come. It is the action of the Spirit that makes the sacrifice of Christ present to us now. That's the Holy Spirit's action that transformed the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ, and that makes the future kingdom present now. Right? Thy kingdom come. Right? Now, we taste the kingdom now, even though it hasn't happened yet. We have a foretaste of paradise already. It's awesome. We have nostalgia for the telos. And telos in Greek means the end. The eschaton. You ever heard that word? You know what eschaton means? You ever heard of eschatology, that word? How would you define that word?
Isn't that the end?
Yeah, the study of end things. How does it all play out, right? So the eschaton in Greek is the end. Not the end, but like the final end implies something not dynamic. It's dynamic and it never ends, right? Or the final, right? Before when we break into eternity. We taste that eternity even now. It's awesome. I mean, so much different than going to church and just saying a prayer and kind of, it's so much deeper and more powerful than that. And it takes us out of our ho-hum life. Our regular life is so like eat, sleep, poop, repeat. It's like a dog's life, right? Right? And so human beings are called to be united with Christ, living not afraid of death, and getting ready and tasting and launching into eternity forever. That's their purpose. And we're like just this, like dogs eating vomit. All of us, right? That's what the church calls us to, which is so much different. So much different. At the last mystical supper, our Lord told the apostles, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And St. Paul says also, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." So it's clear from the very beginning the Eucharist was oriented both toward the cross, but also already towards the coming kingdom. Incredible. It's lost everywhere in Christianity. And it's the way it was always thought of by the ancient church. The fact that the Eucharist is our sacramental participation in the great wedding feast too. The fathers use this imagery that, you know, in the Matthew, that there's the wedding feast of the kingdom, right? The wedding feast of the kingdom. Wedding garment. I have no wedding garment, right? Remember that servant has no garment and he's in the wedding feast? Where do you get that garment? In baptism. Right? You receive that. Your white garment symbolizes that, right? The Lord says, "Friend." Remember that in the gospel? The Lord says, "Friend, how did you end up here? Not having a wedding garment." And he's cast out. Right? Very, very powerful, right? This other aspect of the mystery. The Eucharist is given not only for our personal pill of spirituality that you come and get and then go leave. Well, so far we talked about our unity with God, right? It's incredible unity. But it's also given for not just personal sanctification, but as a sacrament of our unity with each other. The church's unity. Yes?
When he says, "I won't eat this again..."
Right.
Help me understand. I'm thinking just my own timing, but
right. The Father. I mean, essentially, the Church Fathers interpret that to mean in the kingdom of heaven. And the Fathers say that's we're partaking of that in the actual Eucharist, right? So the Eucharist is a foretaste of that. So in eternity, it'll be a constant kinania or constant communion with Christ all the time. So what he's promising them is eternal communion with him, and says, "I will not drink of this vine until I drink it anew with you in my kingdom." And we actually partake of that by anticipation in the divine liturgy. It's very beautiful. It's incredible, in fact. Right? Yeah. What he didn't mean was like, "I've enjoyed drinking with you guys, you know, in a very bodily, carnal way. Later, we'll be drinking together again." That's not what he meant, obviously. People take it that way, though. You read Protestant commentaries, they're funny. Right? So, It's important. St. Paul says, for we being many are one, what? Bread, right? We being many are one bread and one body. Why? We are all partakers of that one bread, right? One bread. In the early church, all Christians in a given area met together to celebrate the Eucharist in a given, right, in the same area, right? Same place, same time, right? In this gathering, social, racial, political barriers were overcome as all participated in one liturgy, offering one prayer, partaking of one bread. So to follow the canon, strictly speaking, would be there wouldn't be a liturgy at the Greek church and the Serbian church. We would all be together, right? Now, as the church grew, that was hard to do just because we don't have Hagia Sophia, right? And you lose a sense of family-ness like we have here in the parish when it gets so large, right? But that's still retained, that sense of... So in some places, different, they have multiple liturgies in a day. We don't have that, right? Now, some parishes practically might have a liturgy in... Like, you might have a parish, like if we had a bunch of Russians that didn't have a Russian church, we could do... One priest could do a Slavonic liturgy in the chapel on Sunday morning, and then we could have the other liturgy later. Ideally, it's better to be together in one. But here's how it's retained, even though we have many churches. This principle is still expressed in the canon law of the church by the fact that a priest may celebrate only one liturgy a day. That's very different than the Catholic Church. Ask the Catholic priest, he does three or four masses a day. Right? That's impossible for us. Once. Right? It only can happen once. And if circumstances, like I told you, necessitated that, it had to be a different priest and a different altar. You couldn't serve religion at the same altar. Even two priests, you couldn't do that. Different altar. That might seem like a roundabout approach, but it underscores that principle of oneness, right? Of a unity, right? It's not like in the LDS church wards are like different like tracts, like you come in the morning, you come in the afternoon. Is that someplace?
Different congregations.
Yeah. Use the same building,
yeah.
Right? So
yeah.
That's, I guess, what I mean, right? That is not ideal, right? In an Orthodox understanding, we want to be together. That unity is really important. That's expressed in that way. Does that make sense? Yes.
There's a good example of something along the same lines in Everyday Saints. At the monastery, there was one hero monk who tried to perform the liturgy at an altar where it had already been served that day, and everything kept going wrong, and
yep.
Like everything possible that could go wrong did, and they weren't able to. And then later someone rushed in and said, hey, guys, cut it.
Right.
It's already been performed here.
Right. So there's a sense of honoring that, right? And it's about unity with each other, right? Because if it comes about like, oh, which showing am I going to go to today? The first showing or the second showing? That's about me and my getting my personal sanctification. But you actually can't have sanctification from God unless we have it with each other. That's why Forgiveness Sunday is so important. We come and say, forgive me. And we forgive each other and we love each other. And love for God can only happen through love for each other, forgiveness for each other. So it's both. We talked a lot today about the sanctification that happens in the heart of a person. That's powerful and paramount, but it's intrinsically linked with the connection with each other. Right? Very important. Father Paul talked about confession. In the ancient church, you confess to everybody publicly, and the bishop or priest read a prayer over you, not just forgiving you personally for your guilt or something, but recognizing that your sin separated you from this whole body of your brothers and sisters, and your repentance, and by the power of the bishop or priest, reunites you with all of them, floods you back into the liturgy again. So when you sin, think about it. Next time you look at pornography, don't. Not just for yourself, but just you are separating yourself from your brethren. When you get up on Sunday morning, you go, I don't want to pray. I'll go to church, they can pray for me. Wrong. The liturgy depends on all of you bringing your prayers with you. So if everyone's bankrupt prayer-wise, and they all say, well, I'm lazy, I'll just go to the church and I'll just pray there. No, you're supposed to bring your offering and your prayers all together, gather together, right? A big gathering, a potluck of zero is zero. Right? Right? So we bring our prayers and our sacrifice to God. So every Sunday and great feast day, the church in a given location gathers, celebrate the Eucharist. We do it every day almost. It's a huge blessing to have liturgy every day. I would say that we are one of, not outside of monasteries, maybe there's three or four parishes in America that do it. Literally. And we're one of them. The cathedral in San Francisco does it. And it's not we're better. It's just that it's a priority to us, right? And we have two priests, thank God, which is a rare. And both priests want to do it. Not all priests would want to do it. I mean, you know, Father Paul has a heart for it. Father John before had a heart for it, and it's been a priority to us. So we gather together, and you know what Saint Ignatius called it? the medicine of immortality. Awesome. Far from being a symbol, right? In so doing, we're united as one body. We're given the body and blood of Christ as our spiritual nourishment, and our whole life is oriented both towards the cross and the kingdom to come. Practically speaking, a couple things. How do we get ready for Holy Communion? We talked about the spiritual theology of it. How do we get ready for it? First of all, baptism, obviously, right? Chrismation. Confession, right? So, you're going to have this beautiful light and joy after your baptism. And then, you know, a few weeks in, you'll struggle. And everyone does. The timing's a little bit different. And you go, oh, what happened? I thought I was in light. You know what I mean? Like, because we're sinners. And that white robe gets sullied by sin. How do you keep it white? Frequent confession. Right? Doesn't mean the day after it. No. Come on. Don't be crazy. Unless you don't do it. Please. Right? But it means, you know, like a couple of weeks following, things get heavy again, and you go back for that confession. And it's renewing your baptism constantly. Right? So frequent confession is a necessity for receiving communion. Fasting. We fast for Holy Communion. That means from the time we go to bed, you know, people say midnight. Essentially, before you go to bed, drink a bunch of water, right, which is important. And traditionally, we don't eat or drink on the morning of liturgy. That might seem very hard to you. It was very hard to me at first, right? I was like, how am I going to do it? I can't do it. And of course, it was like, how can I stand for 2 hours? When I first started standing in the church, I thought I was going to die for like 20 minutes. I was like, these old ladies are fine, like looking at me. And I'm like, doing this weird stuff and kind of doing that. And, you know, and the ladies look at me. And I'm kind of like, I have my hands in my pockets and they slap my hands. So I sit down and I cross my legs. She goes, no, cross your legs. Are you home? You know? So we're nice to you here, believe me. You know what I mean? Just like, woo, it was funny. You know, so, but that idea of we're getting ourselves ready, you can do more than you think. But traditionally, so the only exception to this is if, for instance, if someone's on a medication, you know, and it has to be taken. Now, for instance, I'm on medication. I just take it after liturgy, right? I take it in the afternoon, right? Some people have to take it in the morning. And so if, like, for instance, I'm an antibiotic and I have to take it 3 times a day, right, then I have a blessing from my spiritual father, just the minimum amount of water I need, and do it. But I don't just say, I get a blessing, right? I think I told you the story of a guy who said, I asked for medication, I think it was some food, and I said, okay, just take the minimum. And he came to communion, and I opened his mouth, and I smelled bacon. And I went, that's funny, I smell like bacon. I'm not going to say anything there. I smell like bacon. He goes, oh yeah, I had bacon. I said, what? You said I could have meals. Bacon, eggs, coffee, orange juice. What? What I meant was like a piece of dry toast. So that you wouldn't hurt your stomach when you took your medication. He goes, oh. So that was my fault, not his, right? So, especially if you're American Protestant or LDS, you're used to eating in the morning, right, on Sunday morning. There's a meme, it's a kind of a joke. It says, as an Orthodox, it says, Dad, says, and the son says, Dad, what's Sunday brunch? And the response is, I don't know, son, we're Orthodox. Like, my kids don't know what it's like to eat breakfast. Right? I mean, even like from the, like Justina and Nina don't eat often. Right? If they can do it, we can do it. I mean, for sure. But it's hard at first. So drink tons of water before you go to bed. Chug it. If you get up in the middle of the night, 2 or 3 in the morning, and you're parched or you're sick or whatever, just drink some water. It's fine. Don't be a legalist. Don't be crazy about it. Right? So so we come and we don't eat or drink. And, you know, and again, the more you're fasting, the more you're used to that. You can't go 0 to 60, right? So we fast in preparation for Holy Communion. We say the pre-communion prayer. So you all have an Orthodox prayer book, right? In that prayer book, there's the prayers before Holy Communion. Minimally, you have to read those, and there's 12 prayers, right? There's 2 things in there. There's the canon for Holy Communion. So if you did what I would love for you to do, which I hope you would think about, for evening prayers, once you get past kind of this initial stage, in the prayer book that the church put together, and I recommend you have the parish prayer book, there's a service called Small Compline. Right, can I say that, please? So in the service, I love this because it's exactly what we do, right? And there's the evening prayers. It's fine. People like that evening prayers. More of a Russian. This is what my family and I did every night. My kids have it memorized now. We can be in the car. We can be in a pitch black. They have it memorized, right? Very, very ancient, down throughout the Orthodox world. And so you do this, and then you see this. You may be inserted the canon of preparations for Holy Communion. So a pious Orthodox Christian, on the night before they're going to go to communion, I'm not requiring this of you, but I would encourage you, which is you do compline, and then you turn to page 65, there's a beautiful canon, preparation for Holy Communion. Very beautiful. And then when you finish that, you go back to the page and you finish the rest of the prayers. And then traditionally, the next morning, you would get up in the morning of the service and you would read those prayers before Holy Communion, right? They begin right here. Service preparation for Holy Communion. It takes 15 minutes. 15 minutes, right? So if you're a person of prayer, 15 minutes isn't very long, but if you're a big slacker, 15 minutes is a long time, right? So you read all those prayers. So minimally, the minimum requirement is that, and by the way, it's not making you worthy or something. It's an important preparation for it. So minimally, if you did nothing else for that the night before, I read the night before just so you know. I never wait till the morning. Do you know what happened to me? I wait till the morning, I come in 2 hours early. In the old days, it used to be crazy down here, way more than you know. And there'd be Indian guys, Native American guys puking up blood from drinking mouthwash over the front. And my hour early I came to do it would be a mess. So my spiritual father said, just do it all the night before. So I do it all the night before usually. But, you know, if you have a long drive to church, we have a long drive to church now. My family, I might get to them early. My kids, you know, they can do them in the car, pass the book around, right? Or you can even get them on CD now, which again is not ideal, but you can use the ride, right? Don't let that replace standing in front of your icons. I hate to do that, really. But there's these prayers here. It says, you know, before partaking of the dread sacrifice of the life-giving body of the Master, after this manner and in fear and trembling pray. Basil the Great. These aren't like modern prayers. Basil the Great, the 300s, whose incredible liturgy. Also St. Basil the Great, second prayer. Third, St. John Chrysostom. Fourth prayer, St. John Chrysostom. Right? John of Damascus, Simeon the New Theologian. These are awesome saints. Right? Simeon the Translator, he's an incredible saint. Prayer 9. Also St. John of Damascus. So 9 prayers. Right? Let me finish them. Right? For a lot of people, and I'm telling you this now because a lot of people, I've been baptized for years, and they go, Father, which prayer do I read for communion? Right? What do you mean? All of them? I said, yeah, all of them. I've just been reading one. God bless them. I'm sure they were reading it more purely than I could read all 9, but you know, you read them all. It takes 15 minutes. Yeah. Yes, yes. Yeah.
So in the book, there's 3 different chapters on Holy Communion. You read the first 2 chapters before you come to communion, and then the last one you read after you...
Yeah, so to speak. So those are read in the church. So there's prayers after communion. Right. Prayers of thanksgiving after communion. So that's what the readers are doing after communion. So unless you're running out for your food team week or whatever it is, I recommend go over and stand next to the chandelier stand and listen to those prayers. And if not, I can hardly ever listen to them, so I'll often just read them afterwards in the altar or read them at home when I go home.
Oh.
It's awesome. These prayers are awesome because you often don't realize what happened to you. Right? I mean, it says, oh, may thy holy body, O Lord Jesus Christ, be unto me for life eternal, and thy precious blood into forgiveness of my sins. May this Eucharist be for me joy, health, and gladness. And at thy fearful second coming, may it make me worthy to stand at the right hand of your glory. That's pretty awesome. I mean, it tells you, like, it's just incredible. It helped me at the beginning understand what's actually happening in communion. You know, it wasn't just like, oh, I feel warm inside. Like, that's an emotional feeling. It's a spiritual understanding that comes, and the prayer is going to dictate that. Does that make sense? So please, yes.
Is this something that would be good for us to start doing now, like before Sunday mornings, even though we can't?
That's the last, as I was going to say. Do it. My spiritual father, when I was baptized, made me do that, and it created a hunger in me. I'm sure you guys already have it. If you're here, you want to receive communion badly, and you're longing for it, right? All of you, I'm sure. It's a great yearning, and it makes you yearn for it more. Here's a real killer my spiritual father did to me. It was great. I was in college and had some blowout fight with somebody, you know, like New Yorker, just being an idiot, and I was pretty hard-hearted about it. And he said, you're not going to communion for 2 weeks. Crap. Okay, take it like a man, you know. And he said, but you'll prepare as if you are. So maybe do all the preparation, everything, maybe get in line, and then right before the next person, maybe get out of line and stand there. And then we stand there and read all the after communion prayers with them as well. And you know what it did? Stinking broke my heart. And guess what? I was way more resolved to not let those unforgiving things hang in me. Right? I don't generally do that unless people are tough and can handle it. But I tell you what, spiritual fathers say, well, at least Ken isn't punishing people who can go. And that's not what it's not punishing at all. It's a Western mentality. It's medicinal. Right? I'll end with the story. I had a guy who was committing terrible... Go upstairs to the altar, Pantalema. Thank you. Yes. Oh, by the way, Father Paul told me a crew of you young guys are hanging out down here after catechism, not going upstairs. He says, no more. Paul, you guys. He told me to say that before we left. He said, church. Anyway, before I forget. Slackers. Anyway, I know you guys love each other, but he told me that kind of joking, but he said, go upstairs afterwards. I knew a guy who was a Slavic man for came to communion with. That's what I use for. That's what I use in case you come to confession. Rick, let me see it, Rick. What do you got in your hands there? Is that the one in my office? Yeah. No, still. Fixing them both in the sink. There was a man who came to me, and he confessed fornication. Like, just at a bar, randomly. And I was like, what are you doing? You know, and I said, you know, this is terrible. You know what you're doing? You got to stop this. And so he confessed, and you know, and I said, we're going to get a break from communion. I'm not sure if there was like a language barrier or what. And so he came to the chalice the next day. And I said, oh, no. He said, what do you mean no? I went to confession. I said, get out of here. We'll talk afterwards. You know? He said, what are you talking about? He's like, I confess it all the time to other priests in Serbia or whatever, or Russia. And they let me go to communion. But here's why. If you're in the war in Serbia or Russia or something like that, and you're in the front lines and you're about to die, the rules are really lessened because you could just be dying next, right? Someone goes to the hospital, there has to be a lot of economy there, right? So they take that and they kind of run with it, right? Or they're vague in the confession. And the guy said to me, is this a big deal? This is a mortal sin? We don't use the word mortal and venial like in the Catholic Church, but we do have sins that will keep you from communion and destroy your soul, and this is one of them, right? And he goes, oh my gosh, I never knew. He said, I can't take communion if I don't do it. I said, or you can go to somebody else. But no, absolutely not. It's wrong. That was probably 10 years ago. Never once did it again. Never once. And you know what he told me? Nothing is more important than the Holy Communion. So what seemed like a punishment was actually, it had stopped him from sinning, and it helped heal his soul. You see what I mean? So there's an example of why the discipline, the rigor of the church, it's not punitive, it's medicinal. But the word in Greek, the word is penance in the West. That's a really bad translation. The word is epithymia, and it really means, it's not one, a medicinal formula for healing, or what's the right word? No. A medicinal, what does a doctor give you? He gives you a prescription. Yeah, something like that. Prescription for healing. And it might involve, the priest might say to you, you know what? You know, 40 prostrations. You know, you stole that, you need to go back and go to the store and say, I stole this, here it is. Right? Or, by the way, don't steal stuff, I might make you do that. Right? By the way, people often go, I want to sin. Now, you should not sin because you don't want to sin, right? That would be the ideal. You don't sin because you love God. But we're human beings and we're fallen. Do you know often I want to do something stupid or something, and I go, no, I'm not. I don't want to have to deal with that with my spiritual father. Nope. I'm not dealing with that. Right? That's a good to have a thing, right? How often do you go, I want to say that my wife's there and I want to make her mad, so I'll shut my mouth. Now, would that, I just didn't want to say it anyway. But thank God she's there helping me. It's the same thing with your spiritual father. I can picture my spiritual father's face anytime. He's an amazing person, full of love. But his face makes me get pretty serious and pretty aware of myself. Right? I'll tell you the story one time. I confessed something. He's a monk, and we're doing this text message, which I'm not a big fan of, but he's thousands of spiritual children. And it was something like, you know, spiritual fathers can be tough when they know you can be tough. And he'll just say, that was stupid. Idiot. You know, 100, you know. And one time he said, 500 prostrations or something. I went, oh my gosh, 500 prostrations, ridiculous. Before tomorrow morning liturgy. You know, so I did them all, and I was like hurting my hernia, and I had four hernia surgeries. I'm doing them all. I saw him a couple months from the monitor later. I was like, that was a little bit harsh. He goes, 50 is nothing. And I said, no. It might have been 1,000, actually, now that I think about it. I think it was actually 1,000. And he said, 100 is nothing. And I went, what? And he just goes, let me, oh, that's a typo. And I went, I'm going to assume it's 10 this time. You know, I'm going to assume down. So, I mean, my point is simply, I'm joking about it, but the point is, having an accountability point helps you, right? It helps you in everything. It keeps you, you know, we're afraid oftentimes. We want to just do whatever. We want to, if you're your own doctor, you control everything, but it's a mess. But relinquishing that and saying, I'm going to be open to someone else, it's intimidating, but it's freeing. And it gives you a lot of love and a lot of joy. And Father Paul and I are about the most lenient people you ever meet. I know that I seem tough. People often are so, they hear my homilies, you might hear me here like, you gotta be in church, come on, you're not getting baptized. Like, that's not who I am. Right? If you come to confession to me, I promise you, I'm very gentle. Right? And understanding, and I'm a sinner too, and I want you to know that. So don't think the persona you might see, oh, he's so intimidating, he's so, that's not how I am, I promise you. Right? So, I have to play one on TV, you know what I'm saying? In other words, I have to preach the ideal to everybody, But I understand that we're all struggling. We're all on our own. So please don't misunderstand. Father Paul is the same. And we're of one heart with those things. So he's very gentle as well. But I'll give you the things you need. That's what I like about him. He's not so gentle that he's afraid of offending you. No. He'd rather hurt your feelings than your soul. So if we do ever bug you or offend you, don't take it personally. We love you guys. Believe me, as a priest, it's much easier to say nothing. It's much easier to not tell you the whole truth so that you're not uncomfortable and that you don't have any issues and that you like us. That's not what we do, right? Part of it is being offended. Part of it is knowing that we love you. We really, because we love you and care for you. So, all right. Wasn't quite on time. That's okay. Let's end up and say a prayer. So next week, we'll talk about the communion of the saints, talk about how the saints interact with their life. That's huge. And we're going to talk about the prayer life. The prayer life, the services, Vespers, Matins, Orthros. What is Compline? What are these services? The Holy Cycle, the 12 feast days, all those kind of things, right? And then we'll discuss fasting a little bit more as well. And then before the end of the next couple of weeks, we're going to speak about the mystery of marriage, right? We'll talk about God and gender. We'll speak about that, about Christian anthropology, what it means to be a human being. We'll talk about monasticism, the role of monasticism in the church. We'll talk about Mount Athos in particular and the monasteries. And we'll talk about the second coming of the Lord, right? The Lord's return. And we'll talk about heaven and hell from an Orthodox perspective. That's really important. And then the end, we'll talk about how we're going to live this life in a pretty secular world, right? So we're doing pretty well. I have to say, in that sense, we covered more ground than I expected. Usually we're scrambling. So I think we have how many more Saturdays left? I mean, 4, 5? Yeah, that's not many, right? So I think I just named 4 topics or 5 topics. So maybe we're not as good as we thought, right? So either way, it's a lot. Yeah, 5. Is that including Lazarus Saturday?
Yes.
So Lazarus, that's including Lazarus Saturday. So much to do. All right, so let's pray. It is truly meet to bless the Theotokos, who are blessed and all blameless, and the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, more glorious beyond compared than the seraphim. Thou who without corruption bearest God the Word, and art truly Theotokos, who magnify thee. May God have compassion upon us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, and merciful unto us. Amen. Okay, make sure you get one of these calendars. Really important. They're in the bookstore here. I think they're upstairs as well. I don't know if they are, but please take one, and we'll head upstairs, please.